In our exposition of the Old Testament, we've come to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29. And we've all been, I think, happily amazed and encouraged that there's a lot in the Old Testament which we can really profit from and learn from. In fact, I think we've seen that we really would not be able to understand the New Testament if we did not have the foundation of the Old Testament squarely underneath us. A couple of weeks ago, when I last preached on Numbers, we had a sermon entitled, Looking Back to Move Ahead from chapter 26 and 27. And I think we were all encouraged, judging from the feedback, that, hey, I never saw these things or I never thought about these things. For example, we looked at the second census, and there goes into great detail to give the second census. And sometimes reading through your Bible, you would have been bored to tears in reading through the second census and go, what in the Sam Hill is this doing in Scripture? Well, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, an entire generation dying off, who's going to be left? Is God true to His promises? Is God faithful to what He said He's going to do? Well, lo and behold, there's a fraction of 1% difference of number of people between the census earlier in the book of Numbers and then 40 years later after they've been chastened and made low, and most of all but two men have died off from that first generation. Then we saw how the plans for the distribution of the promised land showed the faithfulness of God. Why in the world is He explaining to them, now this is where this tribe's going to live, and this is where this tribe's going to live, and this is where this tribe's going to live, and we're going to do it by the size of the tribe? Well, hey, that's encouragement. In other words, everything's worked out so far, now God's assigning us where we're going to be, as if it's really going to happen, which it really is going to happen, and this is really where they're going to live. But if we have eyes to see, the plans for the distribution of the promised land proves the faithfulness of God. And then finally, the plans for the continuity of leadership proves the faithfulness of God. We saw that God had a plan in store, that He was chastening Moses, and Moses was going to be able to see the promised land from afar. But because of his one incident where he chose not to honor God in His word, that God set him aside, and he was not going to see the promised land. But there was going to be a need then for a new leadership, and who was going to succeed Moses, and were things going to carry on, and what's going to happen? It's bad enough that we're living in tents in the wilderness, and now the man who's guided us from way back in Egypt is going to die. Is someone quality, is someone proper going to take over and guide us into the future? And we saw that. And all this showed us God's faithfulness to what He was doing, even in the midst of the harshest of conditions, living in tents in the desert wilderness, and also undergoing a time of great chastening, when everybody but two men would die. Joshua and Caleb were the two men who didn't die in the wilderness. Today we're looking at chapter 28 and 29, and it's all about sacrifices, and it's all about lambs and bulls, and all about killing, and it's review kind of earlier chapters of Numbers and things we saw all through the book of Leviticus and things we saw in the book of Exodus. This message is entitled Substitutionary Sacrifice, No Hope Without It. Substitutionary Sacrifice. A substitute is being sacrificed. There is a sacrifice which is being given as a substitute. If you do not have Christ as your substitute, then you are doomed on Judgment Day. If you do not have Christ as your substitute, then you are doomed to pay for your own sins on Judgment Day. Christ came to be the substitute sacrifice for guilty sinners. And every guilty sinner who would look to Him and turn to Him and follow Him would have their sins put on Christ and their judgment put on Christ, and they would go free. Now we're going to see four things by God's grace in this time together. First of all, we're going to see God's instructions for the priest about the various sacrifices. And then we will review briefly what's the difference between the burnt offering and the sin offering and the peace offering. We're going to go through that briefly, again, clarify it. And then to answer the question, why now? Why here? Why this? Why bring this up again? What's the author doing? What is Moses doing in repeating these things which he's already covered earlier in Numbers, and he's covered thoroughly in Leviticus, and he's covered somewhat in Exodus? Why here? Why now? Why this? And a final thing is we're going to see how the New Testament views Christ as fulfilling all these sacrifices. Christ is the fulfillment of everything here which it's pointing to. So we'll come back to that. So first of all, God's instructions for the various sacrifices. And let me just read the headings. And if you have an ESV Bible, which you're welcome to use whatever translation you'd like. There are some better than others. We've studied the issue, and we think the ESV is one of the better ones, and we use it as our pulpit Bible. I would encourage you, if you know, some people are kind of, I won't say rigid, that has a certain connotation. They're consistent. Okay. And they always have to read out of the same Bible, or somehow it doesn't count. But then if you're not using the same Bible as the one speaking, then you're having to do a certain amount of adjustment all the time. You go, oh, wait a minute, my version has this. Is this the same? Okay, well, meanwhile, as your mind is checked out and you're running down the rabbit trail of the difference between your Bible and the pulpit Bible, then you may have lost some things. Let me suggest that you maybe have a Bible that you bring to church, and then if you write things down, and then you can go home and compare. And that's my free advice. I'm rigid, too. Okay. Let's look at the different subsections of chapter 28 and 29. The first eight verses have to do with daily offerings. These are the sacrifices you're to offer, and he's speaking to the priests now. We'll come back to this. The priests are to offer these sacrifices every day. Every day. Now, again, this is after they get in the promised land. So they're going to have set up a place of worship, and they're to offer these sacrifices every day. Then verses 9 and 10, these are the offerings that you could do on Saturday, which was the Jewish Sabbath, the Sabbath offerings. And then verses 11 through 15, these are the monthly offerings. Every month you're to give offerings. And then verses 16 through 25, when we have the annual Passover celebration, celebrating the time when God passed over the firstborn of Israel because the blood of the sacrificial lamb was sprinkled over the door post of that home, then we were saved from the death angel who was going to kill the firstborn. When that Passover celebration comes, verses 16 through 25 list the offerings to be made for this Passover celebration. Verses 26 through the end of the chapter is the Jewish Feast of Weeks, which was later in the year. And then chapter 9 continues, picks it up when you have the annual Feast of Trumpets. These are the offerings you're supposed to give for that, verses 1 through 6. And then verses 7 through 11 is the offerings you're to give the once annual Day of Atonement, or sometimes you hear if you follow the news, well, in Israel today they're celebrating Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur is contemporary Hebrew for the Day of Atonement. And back in 1967 there was the Yom Kippur War because the Arabs attacked them on their high holy day, hoping to catch them off guard. So the Day of Atonement, once a year, when all the sins for all the people, for the whole nation, were to be dealt with. And then finally, verses 12 through the end of the chapter, the Feast of Booths. Booths was another way of talking about the tents they lived in, or many tabernacles. God had his big tent, the main tabernacle, and they lived in little tabernacles. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And that takes up the rest of the chapter. And you kind of go, okay. And it's the kind of thing you can get lost in the details. But one significant difference to start off here is this. The reason why these instructions are a little bit different from what he's already given, for example, in the book of Leviticus, where he went into great detail about the sacrifices. And why is he going through it here? Well, the main point of the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus is to show you, the layman, what you're supposed to do for your sins, and what God requires if you're to have ongoing fellowship with him and he's not to hold your sins against you. Here in the book of Numbers, the directions are all to the priest. It's not to the priest to read to the people. It's for the priest. Now, this is what I expect of you, priest. This is what I expect of you to be faithful. Once we get in the promised land, this is to go on every day. This is to go on every week. This is to go on every month. This is to go on in the church calendar and the important events and feasts during the year. I hold you accountable to do all these things. And then, as I said, I just listed all those different times. So one reason why this list is a little bit different from the Leviticus is because he's telling the priest, now this is what you're going to be doing, and this is your job description. So as opposed to in Leviticus, it's, okay, this is what you need to do if you have this sin problem, and this is what you need to do if you've become ritually unclean, and this is how you get right with God again. But here in Numbers, this is what the priests need to be reminded of, all the things that they're going to do in their priestly duties. So I can move on from that. I just wanted to briefly touch on what these sacrifices were and why they were different from Leviticus. But what do the different sacrifices mean? Not the times they were offered, which is the listing I just gave you, but let's look briefly at the different sacrifices that are listed and what do they mean. For example, what happened at a sacrifice? If we were Old Testament Jews and we went to the tabernacle and we were watching someone else who was dealing with a sin in their life, what do the different sacrifices mean? What you would do is you would either place both hands or one hand on the head of the sacrificial animal. And you were identifying with that animal and you were transferring your guilt to that animal. And then the animal becomes your substitute because that animal is to be killed. Its throat is to be slit. Its blood is captured and the blood is used as part of the sacrificial ritual. But the idea is that that animal is your substitute. Rather than you die for your sins, this animal has died as your substitute. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11, God says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the life." God says the soul, and back earlier in the Old Testament, the soul that sins shall die. The payment for any one sin is death. You kind of go, well, man, I'm a sinner. I sin all the time. I'm racking up death upon death upon death. And God says that the only atonement for sin is either me requiring it from you. In other words, I take your life. I just take you out right now. Or because I do want to have fellowship with you, I want you to know me. I want you to draw close to me. I'm giving you a substitute, and you can have this substitute stand in your place, be in your place. I will require your sins at the life of this animal, at this substitute. In the New Testament, it says, "Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." The seriousness of sin is brought home to us by the fact that any one sin requires life. Did Adam and Eve commit murder? Did they commit rape? Did they commit armed robbery? Did they commit embezzlement? They had a particular sin. They disobeyed God. But that one sin cost them their life. Because, you know, God doesn't grade on the curve. We tend to think, well, that's a pretty good person, or he or she's better than most, or I'm better than most. Right, but that's fine if I compare myself on the horizontal level with other human beings. Which of us wants to say, I'm going to stack myself up against God and see how I compare? If you do that comparison, you never get anywhere because you're automatically brought low, you're brought to your face, you're humble because God is 1,000% perfect, not one quarter perfect or one third perfect. As I like to use the baseball analogy, if you play baseball and you hit 300, you're a good player. You hit 333, you're a star player. But that means that two thirds of the times you still make an out. And what is considered great among men is utter failure in the face of Almighty God. And so he requires either 100% absolute obedience, or he requires the death of the sinner. The soul that sins shall die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So let's look at the different offerings he had Israelites do. First of all, to review, there was something called a burnt offering, or a whole burnt offering. What was this? An animal was sacrificed in the place of the guilty sinner. The hands were placed upon the animal's head. The sin was confessed upon the animal, symbolically transferred to the animal. And that animal became the innocent substitute for the guilty sinner. And again, the sacrifice had to be perfect. You couldn't go through your flock and go, well, I got a couple of cripples here and a couple of sickly ones. Be good to get rid of them. I'll use those to confess my sins on. No, the innocent sacrifice, the innocent substitute, had to be 100% perfect. It had to be spotless, without blemish. It couldn't have a scab on it, couldn't have a disease, couldn't have a bad eye, couldn't have a torn ear, couldn't have a gimpy leg. It had to be a perfect specimen of that creature. It had to be your very best, and that animal became your substitute. And you confessed your sins upon it, and then the animal was taken after it was killed, and it was chopped up and placed on the altar, and it was entirely burned up. They burned up the entire animal until there was just ashes. And this shows that our sins deserve a total annihilation and that we, the sinner, deserve total annihilation and that God expected total consecration back from us. This animal, as a substitute, entirely gave up its life and was entirely consumed before God. There was also something called a sin offering, which was different from the whole burnt offering. And the sin offering, one of the things we saw in the book of Leviticus, which we hadn't thought about, was the whole idea of uncleanness. Not simply legal guilt or moral guilt, but the certain stain or pollution of guilt causes uncleanness. And we looked at all the different kinds of uncleanness God brought to Israel's attention. And who's going to clean up this mess? Who's going to expunge all the filth, which is the overflow of our sin? And the sin offering was to cleanse us from our uncleanness. It's sometimes called a purification offering because it not only cleansed the sinner, but it was also purifying him for all of his uncleanness from the pollution that sin causes. You know, one sin in a family can pollute the family. One sin in a person's life can pollute the life. Why is it that the corporations struggle to stay on target? Well, they have sinners at every position running things, and they mess it up. Why is it that families struggle? Because you have sinners making it up, and people do things, and it messes up the family. It messes up the marriage. It messes up the church. And the idea for the sin offering was that it was to be a purification offering. God, in fact, said there are some sins which are so horrific that not only pollute the person and everything he touches, that not only pollutes the tabernacle, if you came into the tabernacle, it even pollutes the land. He said murder and a killing of children and idolatry were three particular sins that God said the land is polluted. The very land you walk on is polluted because of your sin. And so the purification offering or the sin offering cleansed from all those sins. There was also a guilt offering. When I sin, I feel guilty. And most people, when you talk about guilt, they say, yeah, I felt guilty when I did that. But the Bible doesn't begin with feeling guilty. It begins with, you really are guilty. You are legally and morally guilty before God. And this true guilt can produce feelings of guilt. Now, the Bible talks about a seared conscience. We read something from David Vaughan, and he was concerned about a seared conscience. A seared conscience is when a person has a conscience, but it no longer feels right and wrong. Why? Because, like, for example, if you've ever played a sport and you're wearing a particular kind of shoes, basketball from Indiana comes to mind, you're running up and down the court, your feet are getting hot, you're rubbing, and you get these humongous calluses on your feet. And these calluses, after a while, don't feel anything. At first, your feet are tender. At first, you go, oh, I don't know if I can go to practice tomorrow, but my feet are killing me. But after a while, these calluses become so hard, you don't feel a thing. Or a searing can also be if you have a burn mark on your body from where something hot came in, and the skin actually melted, and there's a flat, seared place, and it doesn't feel like other parts of your skin because it's been seared. The nerve endings are dead. And so the Bible uses this illustration of a seared conscience to talk about someone who they don't feel anything anymore. They can do stuff that another time in their life they would have condemned, but they've seared their conscience, and now they plunge ahead in stuff and they don't even feel the guilt of it. We're not talking about just the feeling of guilt. You can be guilty whether you feel it or not. In the culture, there are people who are called psychopaths or sociopaths who do all kinds of wrong things, and it doesn't bother them. Their consciences are so fried. They can do all kinds of wicked, ugly, disgusting, unmentionable things, and it doesn't bother them. And so the guilt offering is that we have true legal and moral guilt before God. He expects profound and full obedience. We don't give it to him. And so we owe God a debt. When, for example, you pray the Lord's Prayer, there's two different versions in the New Testament. One says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And trespass is the idea of breaking a barrier, going across a line, breaking a norm, doing something you know you shouldn't do. But the other version of the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I'm like, well, what debt do I owe to God? Dear, did you pay the tithe this month? Oh, we didn't. Okay, that must be what he's talking about. No, that's not it. When the Bible talks about forgiving our debts, it means that we owe a debt of obedience to God. And every time we fail to obey God, that's a debt of obedience. Why? Because the Bible talks about God and his character as the standard for reality. And our problem isn't merely that we commit sins, but these sins are debts of disobedience. I owe God 100% loving obedience, full consecration to Him 24/7. I failed to do that. And what I failed to do is my debt that I owed Him. He owns me by right of creation. If I'm a believer, He owns me also by right of redemption. But I'm the clay and God's the potter and He made me. He has a right to expect from me submission to Him and loving loyalty. And I failed to give it to Him because I'm a sinner. So I need to be forgiven for that. And so to say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, say, Lord, I have lacked the positive righteousness toward You. I don't have anything positive to give You. I have all my debts, all the things I haven't done. But what can I show to You in saying, I have a standing in Your presence like You because I positively have obeyed. I'm a positively righteous person. Sin is a negative thing. Sin is a negative debt. But where is the positive righteousness? Read the book of Romans. It's all about where are we going to get God's righteousness? How can you and I be righteous? And Martin Luther and Protestants have seen righteousness is not something that I scrape together. That, well, I went through the change in my pockets and the car and the couch, and here's my positive gift to God. I've scrapped together some righteousness to offer to God. Well, that's a bunch of junk. Rather, God requires a full, perfect, 100% righteousness as He has. And so the amazing story of the book of Romans is that God gives righteousness as a gift to a believing sinner. In fact, when you confess your sins upon the head of that innocent animal, there's another, and that animal is identified with your sin, but there's another sense in which also that animal's innocence, that animal's so-called perfection, is what is standing in your place. That animal is standing in your place, and the animal isn't righteous in a certain sense, but the idea of it had to be a perfect animal, it had to be an unblemished animal, and that Christ came as the perfect son. Christ came as the perfect lamb. Christ came as the perfect substitute. And not only does He, so to speak, when you and I sin and we confess our sins, hopefully day by day, hopefully moment by moment, absolute worst week by week, I hope you don't wait month to month, but you're confessing your sins on Christ's head as if He kneeled before you. And you and I commit these sins and we want to be pardoned, and so He's our substitute and we put our hand on His head and say, Christ, I said that. I did that. I thought that. And my sin is being given to You. And graciously, He took it. But His perfect righteousness, His perfect standing, His perfect positive holiness and obedience before the Lord is credited to us, the believing sinner. For God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us on the cross, that we, believing sinners, Paul writing to the Corinthians, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. How does a sinner ever become righteous? Not by my works, but by the work of Christ, which is, so to speak, redounds back to me, which is placed upon me. I confess my sins on Christ. He becomes my substitute. But His blessed righteousness, His 24/7 holy, loving obedience is credited to me as my standing before God forever. The guilt offering involves all that. And finally, the peace offering was an offering not for sin, but it had to do with the whole question of peace. And we made some point at the time to say, do you know what the word shalom means? It's the Hebrew word, which is usually translated peace. But shalom is more than peace. We think of peace as the absence of war. My wife and I were at each other's throats, but now there's peace in the home. Or I had a fight with my brother, but now there's peace between us. But shalom is not simply the absence of war, the absence of hostilities. Shalom is being in a state of total blessedness, enjoying, yes, the lack of warfare between me and God, but being in a place of blessing, being in a place of love, being in a place of being cherished, being in a place where God says, everything that revolves around you, I will see to it that you're blessed. Shalom is far bigger than merely cessation of hostility. The peace offering was when you were so thankful to the Lord, so full of love and adoration and gratitude. Lord, I make this sacrifice. I take this animal out of my herd. I lessen my wealth. I lessen my portfolio. And I want to give this to You out of a praise and thanksgiving for all that You've done for me. Those are the different offerings. Those are different offerings offered at different times. You could offer a peace offering whenever you wanted to. Now, my third major point was, okay, we've looked at, first of all, what's the difference between the laws here and earlier, and the fact that these are, in this section of Numbers, these are laws about the sacrifices that the priests are going to do, all these things once you get in the promised land. You're about to enter the promised land. You're going to have to fight your way in, but you're going to get it. And these are the things you're going to do. And then I went through the laws of what these things were. Now, why these laws here and why these laws now? Why would you put this here in the book of Numbers? You know, you're reading through the book of Numbers, and you know, when you write a letter, it's helpful if there's a train of thought. Have you ever read a letter where someone is a very confusing writer and they refer back to something earlier and they didn't tell you they were referring back to something? Wait a minute, where is this person at? I can't follow their train of thought. Well, the biblical writers had a train of thought, and God the Holy Spirit, who was the joint author of every book of the Bible, he has a train of thought. And so what is his train of thought? Why is this here? Why now? Well, it doesn't have a little sidebar saying, okay, this is what I was thinking. But follow me and see if you don't see it. First of all, this passage is strong encouragement to Joshua. Joshua was just made the leader. And it's a strong encouragement to all of Israel. The giving of these laws this time is another encouragement that, hey, you're going to enter the promised land. You're going to get it. You're going to set up shop, and you're going to be able to do this. Okay, just listen to this. Every year, if you total up all the things in chapter 28 and 29, all the lambs that must be sacrificed, all the bulls that must be sacrificed, all the grain that must be offered, all the flour, all the oil, all the wine, all the lambs, all this, during the course of the year, minimum, even without you bringing your own, but this is just what the priests do on their own, 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1,086 lambs, a ton of fine flour, and 1,000 bottles of wine and 1,000 bottles of oil are going to be used in sacrifice. And you kind of go, I care why. Well, hello, if you're thinking, wait a minute, they're not there yet. But God's saying, you're going to be doing these things. That means we are going to inherit the promised land, and it's going to be a land just like he says. This is a desert. This is the Middle East. This isn't Florida. This isn't Iowa. This is not a land of great productivity. But we're going to have the wherewithal. We're going to have all these bulls. We're going to have all these rams. We're going to have all these lambs. We're going to have fine flour. We're going to have grapes growing that you can have wine. We're going to have olive trees growing that you can have oil. God's going to fulfill his promise because his command is to use the things I'm going to give you in the promised land to fulfill these sacrifices. It's a way of saying by giving you a command, it's implicit in the command that the promise is being fulfilled. Otherwise, you couldn't do it. Do you see the encouragement there for Joshua and the people? A nation is going to blossom in the desert. A nation that's going to be able to have vines and trees and animals and grass to graze herds and all these great blessings of this very blessed economy. So God's promises to bless and prosper Israel in its own land implicitly are involved in these commands to sacrifice. Chapter 28 and chapter 29 are a great encouragement to Joshua, who just got named the new co-leader. And Moses is going to die in a couple of weeks after he gets through dictating or writing out the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is going to die at the end of Deuteronomy, and Joshua is going to be on his own. But God's fulfilling the promise of saying, you know what? Everything I've said to Moses is still true. You're the new guy. You're the young leader. But the promises are still good to you, and they're going to be fulfilled. And look how much bounty you're going to have. In fact, God's commands are his promises. It's like if he phrased it this way, go and obey my command and see my promises fulfilled in the doing of them. Go and obey my commands or command, and in my promises you will see fulfilled as you're in the act of doing them. It's kind of how faith works. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Or I pray 2 Timothy 1:7 most Sundays before I get up. We're singing the last hymn, I'm walking 5 feet. I have not given you a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Okay, that's a promise that God gives in his word.
I'm going to sit here. I don't feel really strong and clear-minded. I'm going to sit here until the feeling comes on me and then I'll obey.
No, you obey and the promise is worked out in the obedience. He commands me to preach the word. That's my calling. If I wait until, okay, I'm going to wait until I feel the zap, and then I'll feel really like preaching because the zap has really made me confident. I want a feeling up front to ratify the command rather than just obeying the command and trust that he will, in the fulfilling of the command, fulfill his promise. Do you see how that works? How much of the time have I wasted in my life waiting for a feeling before I obeyed, rather than saying, in the fulfillment of the obedience and obeying God's command, He will give me the grace that I would like to see up front. Can I see this first, please? Or can I feel it first, please? And then I'll obey. God says, why don't you take me at my word and just step out in obedience and let me give you the fulfillment as you're obeying me. A new wrinkle. You might want to think about that. I might want to think about that. In the command, the promise is implicit. And the laws and the details we just read about sacrifice contribute to the rising note of triumph. As we get closer and closer to them going in the promised land, there's more and more of this being given. God's encouraging His people. He was mostly silent of the 40 years of misery. Imagine if we had all this chapter saying, and today we marched this far, we set up camp again, 27 people died, here's their names, tomorrow. And you just went through that for 40 years? How tedious and overwhelming and depressing. And God passed over those 40 years with very, very little to say. But now we're getting ready to go into the promised land, and that's behind us. And the question is the second generation going to get it? Are they going to believe the promises of God? Are they going to step out in faith? What's going to happen? God fulfills all of His covenant promises to His chosen people. And His commands are really His promises in disguise. They're given in a form that only the faithful will see and appreciate. Because if I don't believe and say, well, I'll believe it when I see it. Really? So you really don't believe God. But if He's willing to jump through another hoop and let you see it first, then you'll believe it and then you obey. You'll never see it and you'll never obey. John 7:17, Jesus told His followers, if any man is willing to do my will, he shall know of my teaching. If your heart disposition as a professed believer isn't to obey God, then you can expect a lot of bumpy roads and false choices, wrong choices, heartbreaking, heart-wrenching things, because your posture is really one of unbelief, chronic unbelief. I'm not going to do what God tells me to do until I feel it up front, until I see it up front. And that's not walking by faith in His promises. That's walking by sight, or worse, walking by feelings. How does the New Testament view Christ fulfilling these Old Testament sacrifices? Well, the New Testament views Christ as fulfilling all the Old Testament sacrifices. That these Old Testament sacrifices were types. Type means an image, a foreshadowing, a symbol of all that Christ would be and all that He would do. The word type in the Bible is not unlike our word type in our culture. Typewriters have become rare. My generation, people had typewriters. People today have computers. When you print on a computer, you have different kinds of printers that do different things, but you don't have a key with a typeface on it hitting a piece of paper through a ribbon, and the type hits the ribbon and places an image on the paper. The typeface leaves the image of the type. Well, we don't have typewriters with typeface anymore. But the idea is, and it's used in the New Testament, is that these things that we're reading in the Old Testament are figures, they're symbols, they're the image of Christ, so to speak, hitting the carbon and then hitting the paper. These are little mini pictures of Christ that you will see fulfilled in the New Testament if you have eyes to see and ears to hear. A casual reader of the New Testament can understand, for example, what's all the rigmarole, what's all the big discussion in the New Testament about Christ dying on the cross, and why is that important? And what, in fact, was He doing on the cross? Well, if you understand the Old Testament sacrificial system, you go, I think I see partly and truly, and Christ is fulfilling all these different things. He's the whole burnt offering. He's the sin offering. He's the guilt offering. He's the peace offering. He's all these offerings wrapped up in one person. And I can understand the New Testament, and I can understand what's going on here, because the Old Testament and the sacrificial system is the context to tell me everything that Christ is doing when He's dying on the cross. Well, let's look at these offerings again. And for example, every day there was daily offerings to be offered. What was going on in the daily offering? Lambs were sacrificed every morning and every evening, according to what was read in Numbers. Lambs were to be sacrificed every morning and every evening to atone for Israel's sins. And yet, in the New Testament, John the Baptist is talking to his disciples and Christ walks up. John cuts off the conversation with his disciples, turns to Christ, points to him and says, "Behold, God's Lamb." All of our versions say the Lamb of God, but that's the Hebrew way of showing possession. If you say God's Lamb, it's the same thing. It's the Lamb that belongs to God. Most of our literal translations follow the literal word order and say the Lamb of God, the Lamb that belongs to God. Behold, here's God's Lamb. It's not my Lamb. It's not the Lamb that these different families brought. This is the Lamb that God Himself has provided. The Old Testament was a picture and a symbol of something that was to come in the reality. It's like the difference between, the Bible says, between shadow and reality. The shadow is, well, the sun hits a real object and leaves a shadow. The shadow isn't real. You know, little children try to chase shadows and they can't grab them because they don't have any existence. But here's the reality that the shadow points to, exists for. And Christ is the sacrificial lamb that God has provided. Remember Abraham offering up his son. And at the very last minute, he finds the ram in the thicket, and this ram becomes the substitute for his son. The idea that when the question is asked, where are we going to get the lamb? God will provide. Well, God has provided. Christ is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, all coming to a point, all coming in on one person. The whole Old Testament is pointing to Christ. Christ died, by the way, at the time of the evening sacrifice as God's sacrificial lamb. His once and for all time atonement by his death made animal sacrifices obsolete. If you have a once and for all sacrifice, then you don't need to keep repeating it. And that's one of the arguments of the book of Hebrews. If you have a once and for all deal that deals with it once and for all, you don't need to be keep doing it all the time. We celebrate the Lord's Supper monthly. Some churches celebrate it weekly. Some churches celebrate it quarterly. The Bible doesn't say, thou must do it this way. But the New Testament does not say that we're re-sacrificing Christ. It does not say that we're going to have the sacrifice of Christ this month on the last Saturday of the month. Why? Because Christ's sacrifice was a once and for all deal. We never re-sacrifice Christ. And some people say, well, you Protestants are overly picky on this. Well, it's possible to be sinful and be overly picky, granted. But you know, if you're jealous for someone's glory, you don't want to see their glory diminished. And if Christ did a once and for all sacrifice, then his glory is diminished if we say, well, he did that back then, but we're still sacrificing him every Sunday and you can come see it. That's diminishing his glory. So excuse us if we are jealous for his glory and say, no, we're not sacrificing Christ again. It was a once and for all deal in Jerusalem. He was crucified for our sins. He was raised from the dead. It's a done deal. Basic to the whole system of the whole biblical system of forgiveness is that if sinners are ever going to have fellowship with God, if they're ever to know God, if they're ever to enjoy God and not feel a sense of dread thinking about Him, it's that their sins need to be dealt with on the Godward side and on our side, and Christ came as the God-man to deal with both of them. So final was His way of dealing with it, and so sad was the blindness that Jesus said was over the Jews' eyes that they kept the sacrificial system going after his death 40 more years. People were dragging their lambs and their bullocks and their rams into the temple and they were sacrificing them. And finally God said, enough. And in AD 70, the Romans under Emperor Titus got tired of Jewish insurrection and they leveled Israel, they leveled Jerusalem, they tore the temple down stone by stone. They spread salt in the city so that nothing would grow there for generations. And they just destroyed Israel. And the sacrificial system in the temple in Jerusalem ended forever. So if you should know an Orthodox Jew is different from a Reformed Jew or a Conservative Jew. A Reformed Jew and a Conservative Jew would not take the Bible as the literal word of God, would not view it as determinative for their life. A person who professes to be an Orthodox Jew would take the Old Testament as the inspired word of God and say we should follow it. But if you ask them, what do you do about your sins? And usually they don't have much to say. Some of them will say, well, There's a verse here, and it's kind of obscure, but kind of if you turn it sideways, it might say that God would like it if we give alms to the poor, or if we pray. That's kind of a sacrifice of praise, you know. Well, that's not how you deal with your sins, according to the Old Testament. You believe the Old Testament, don't you, Miss Orthodox Jew? That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The life of the creature is in the blood. I require a blood atonement for the sacrifice of sins. You have no blood atonement because you have no sacrifices. It's all ended. It was a once and for all thing with Christ. Sometimes non-Christians say, I get what the Bible is saying, but I really think it's a bloody, awful religion. It's all about gore. I mean, if this was the temple and the sacrifices were going on, it'd be like visiting a slaughterhouse. I mean, there would be the stench of death in the air, the smell of blood. It would be a very gruesome place. And unbelievers who think that they have a sensitive conscience like to say, well, these things offend me, this slaughterhouse religion. But they are not the standard by which we evaluate what's right and wrong. God said, fine, you can be offended and you can go to hell. But I have established that any sin requires the death of the sinner. Or some innocent substitute taking the place for that sinner at that point. There's a word in the New Testament that, interestingly, this ESV Bible is a complete redo of what was called the RSV Bible for 50 years. There was the RSV Bible. Some of you may have an RSV Bible in your home. You may have grown up with one. You may have attended a church that used it. The RSV Bible was a great Bible, except the people who put it together had theological biases against the supernatural, against the personal work of Christ. Go figure. They were liberals, it's called. And so when it came to certain Bible words about the work of Christ, they couldn't make themselves translate it exactly. So they would fudge. And one of the words they hated was the word propitiation. It's only used a handful of times in the New Testament. It's a word to describe the work of Christ. What does it mean? God's wrath, which is heading toward the guilty sinner, is turned away and stopped. Why? Because His holy justice, which had been violated, was met. I'm not waiting for the thunderbolt of God's wrath to hit me and consume me for my sins, because Christ interposed Himself. He stood in my place. He was the innocent substitute. And God's wrath, which I rightly deserve, was put on Him. God's wrath didn't grade on the curve. God didn't say, well, boys will be boys and I'll just overlook this. I hate sin. I hate all sin. It's a cosmic affront to me. Your sin, every one of them, is cosmic treason before me. Every one of your sins is deserving of death. But He pours out His wrath, which He will do on every sin eventually. Every sin will be punished. If you're a believer, your sin is punished on Christ. If you're not a believer, you will be punished for every one of your sins for the rest of eternity. No sin ever gets off. There's no lawyer you can hire. You can't talk fast enough. You can't weasel your way out of this. Every sin will ultimately be judged, either on the guilty, unrepentant sinner, or on the guilty, repenting, believing sinner who looks to Christ and says, I don't know why you would do this for me. But the Bible says you took my place, and you would be damned in my place. And I don't want to be judged. I want to live my life the way I was supposed to live it. I want to live for your honor and glory. I want to follow you. I place my hands on your head, Lord. I believe that you did take my place as the innocent substitute for me, the guilty sinners. And I trust you. God's wrath is poured out on Christ, was poured out on Christ for the sins of all of God's people for all time. And I went free. Sin didn't go free. Sin was still punished. But I went free because my innocent substitute took my place. He's the perfect Lamb, without defect, without sin. That's why the Gospels make a big point of pointing out Christ never sinned. Christ never did anything wrong. He could be the perfect Lamb. Propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath and the bringing to nothing of God's wrath because his wrath was fully poured out on the innocent substitute. Christ is our propitiation, the New Testament says. It's a great word. Christ propitiated the Father's wrath. There was also, besides the daily offerings, there was the Sabbath day, the Saturday offerings for sacrifices. Israel hallowed the Saturday as the Sabbath day by resting from their regular work and imitating the Creator and having a day to celebrate His creation. The priests marked the Sabbath day by offering two extra lambs as a whole burnt offering after the morning sacrifice. Christ's New Testament church, which is composed of Jews and Gentiles, gathers on the New Covenant Day of Remembrance, the Lord's Day, to hear in the preaching and the reading of the Scripture and the celebration of the Lord's Supper that Christ fully atoned for all of our sins. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll look at a portion of Scripture, which we've referred to parts of it here and there in our study of the Old Testament. But if you're a real sinner like me, then you need to have passages that you turn to again and again to be reminded of the greatness of our Savior and our salvation. The author of Hebrews is writing. He's writing at a time when they're still offering sacrifices in Jerusalem. He mentions it in the letter. Every day the priest stands there and he keeps going through his rigmarole. It doesn't do any good because the once and for all lamb has come. But let's read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have been ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. These sins were a temporary covering, and if you're an Old Testament believer, let's say we lived in the time of David, and we were all believers, and we've said, we know that this lamb isn't the ultimate deal. This lamb is a temporary deal given by God, pointing to an ultimate sin-bearing lamb that he would provide later on, not being only dimly aware of how that would be fulfilled in Christ. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." We go, well, wait a minute. I thought God commanded the sacrifices and the offerings. He did. But they weren't the ultimate thing that would appease his wrath. They were but temporary coverings, looking forward to the ultimate lamb who was to come. But a body have you prepared for me. I will be the ultimate lamb. I will be the consummation of the sacrificial system. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. They're a temporary covering. They temporarily soothe God's anger. But until the Lamb would come who would take away the sins, not just cover the sins, not just temporarily kind of like, what's that rotten, foul smell in this room? Well, here, let's spray some heavy perfume. Oh, that's helpful. So you've got rotten gut perfume and something rotten in the room. It's not the best analogy, but it's a temporary covering. But when Christ comes, he's taking away the sin. Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, and these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away with the first in order to establish the second. He's taken away the sacrificial system and implemented Christ. And by that will, we have been sanctified, set apart, special, through the offerings of the blood of Christ once for all. You can underline the phrase, once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Again, remember, they were given as a temporary covering for sins, but they couldn't take away the actual true moral guilt. But when Christ had offered for all time, underline that, a single sacrifice for sins, underline that, he sat down at the right hand of God, symbolizing he's done, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. God's building his kingdom. He's going to take non-Christians and make them Christians and bring them into his kingdom. And those who never repent and believe will be like so many rebels who lose. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we, believing sinners like us, can be the righteousness of God in him. I have the perfect righteousness of Christ for the rest of eternity. As long as Christ is sitting in the right hand of the Father, the God-man representing me, I'm gold. I am pure. I'm perfect before God. Christ is my righteousness. A couple of weeks ago, we had in the bulletin a quote by John Bunyan, who was struggling with his own righteousness and wondering, did he do enough, and thinking it was something he did. And he's going, no, wait a minute. Christ is my righteousness. Where is my righteousness? He's in heaven right now. He's at the right hand of the Father. The Father sees my righteousness all the time. Yes. One young man who's not here this morning, I can tell the story, was under great spiritual attack and felt terrible because of his sins and worried about his righteousness. And he came to one of the men in the church and was sharing with us, and the man had a copy of the bulletin and pointed and said, read this paragraph. And he got to the place where my righteousness is in heaven. My righteousness is before the God. And he broke down and wept. I don't have to worry about putting together a life and trying to make myself acceptable before God, cleaning up my act. Am I clean enough? Have I done enough? I'm so tired of the treadmill. It's not me. It's Christ. I look to Christ. The believing sinner looks to Christ rather than the working sinner who looks to himself. God doesn't want a working sinner who looks to himself. He wants a believing sinner that looks to Christ. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. I'm making you more and more like Christ, but you have a perfect righteousness forever. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. This is the new covenant, which is promised in Jeremiah. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And the great concluding verse, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. I'm not offering a sacrifice this morning. I'm telling you what's already been done for you and for me. The monthly or new moon offering or sacrifices, they were on a lunar calendar. We're on a solar calendar, so every time there was a full moon, changeover came. Every new moon, the Israelites marked their calendars and began a new cycle. Extra sacrifices were required, matching the total number offered on Passover and the Feast of Weeks. And it prefigured the new age inaugurated by Christ, because Christ was bringing in not only forgiveness of sins, but greater blessings. New Testament believers have greater blessings than Old Testament believers had. That's why the New Testament feels different. All these additional things. And so this, on the new moon sacrifices, you had a whole bunch more sacrifices, thanking God for the abundance of his salvation. In Colossians chapter 2, I only have a couple of verses to read here, and this is the last passage I'll ask you to look at. But turn over to Colossians 2 quickly. In Colossians 2, this idea of what Christ has offered and the new moon sacrifices and all these things. 2:13. And you who were dead, that's you Colossians, you Steve Martin, you if you were once a non-Christian, and everybody starts off as a non-Christian, then becomes a believer. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, your dead heart hadn't been cut out. God made alive together with him. God gave you the new birth. Having forgiven us, how many of our sins? All of our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. When Christ was finished on his work on the cross, what was he cried out? Tetelestai! It is finished! It is paid in full. The debt had been paid. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. The devil has nothing legally, really, to accuse us of. He accuses us all the time. And we go, oh, I'm a terrible person. Everybody in this room falls prey to that. But he has nothing legally before God to accuse us of. The ultimate playground bully will bully you your whole life if you let him, if you don't have habitual Bible studies with him and remind him of what the Bible says, not what he whispers in your ear. I have been once and for all forgiven for all of my sins. They've been nailed to the cross. Christ has triumphed. There's nothing that he can accuse me of righteously, legally before God. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, and we mentioned some of the festivals, or a new moon. Again, the new moon in the Jewish calendar meant more sacrifices, and you had to do certain things, or Sabbath sacrifices. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That's all past. These things have all become true, incarnate in the person of Christ. He's once and for all done it. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, which I don't have to go into the details. You've seen the movie The Ten Commandments. The death angel was going to take the firstborn of every family. The blood over the doorpost would spare that family from being judged and the firstborn killed. And Christ was crucified on what day? He was crucified on Passover. And in Luke 9:31, Jesus says that my death is going to be my exodus. I'm not leading you out of Egypt. I'm leading you out of your slavery to sin and your life of bondage. I'm leading you out of Adam and into Christ. And like the Passover lamb, John makes the point of saying none of Christ's bones were broken. And the Feast of Tabernacles, I won't take the time to go into that, or Pentecost as it's called in Greek. What tremendous, tremendous, tremendous realities are in these sacrifices if we understand them through the lens of looking at them in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all these sacrifices. Christ is the fulfillment of all the festivals of Israel. The name of the sermon was, what was the name of the sermon? I had two different titles. Okay, Substitutionary Atonement. Oh, it's different than my notes. Substitutionary Sacrifice. A sacrifice stood in your place. No hope without it. Is Christ your substitute today? You know, I heard a well-educated man who was very prideful say, I don't understand the New Testament teaching on substitution. And another person said, you ever watch a soccer game or a football game? Guy comes running out in the field, taps somebody on the shoulder, you're out, I'm in as your substitute. Someone's taking someone else's place. Is Christ taking your place today? Or if God suddenly called you to judgment, would you stand before the bar of his justice totally alone? Do you see how he came to be the substitutionary sacrifice? He's the incarnation of everything the lambs and the bulls and the rams pointed to. Again, do you see that either Christ will represent you on judgment day as your advocate, saying, Father, I stood in his place. I stood in her place. Or you will stand there alone and you won't have a word to say, and every mouth will be stopped. Do you understand that if you don't have a sacrificial substitute, you will be damned for your sins forever? I don't say that to be mean. I don't say that in a threatening way. I'm just telling you the gospel truth. God did all of this to deal with your sins. If, as they say in the streets, if you blow it off, that's your eternal problem. I've told you the truth. Do you believe it or no? I hope you do. Jesus Christ is wonderful. He's better than wonderful. It will take us eternity to see how wonderful he is. Take my word for it. Better still, take the Bible's word for it. Believe the word of God. Turn from your sins. Trust in the sacrificial substitute. The Bible promises joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this morning you would take hearts that have been closed to you and dead and make them open to you and alive. I pray that you would move your scepter and send the Holy Spirit and people would get it, that they would turn from themselves and their stubborn pride and rebellion and believe on Christ. And they would see that Christ is absolutely necessary and precious, and they would want him and they would turn to him and they would trust him to be their substitute. And they would find mercy and love they never thought possible. Would you encourage the saints with the glory of their Savior, the glory of their substitutionary Lamb, the glory of the one who took their place? May Christ receive much glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.